God bless you for being out. Boy, we went to that Christmas parade. That's the first one we've been to since we've been in town. I thought it was going to be like a 30-minute thing. They just kept coming. And I was glad because we got lots of candy to eat when we get home. But in any case, and then I went home and I didn't fall asleep. I left about... Left about 4:30, and yesterday, when my wife had her little deal at Little Caesars, she picked up a nail, roofing nail, but it plugged the hole well, and I thought, well, I'll get to it on Monday. Well, coming back, somehow I dislodged the nail and got to change the tire and got it up once, and it slipped, and then I got to back up again while my kids all stood there and tried to give me advice on how to change a tire, and I guess I looked like I was struggling. But anyway, I'm here. My hands aren't all that clean, but I'm here, at least in spirit. Hey, we are going to Lord willing. Now we got to get the help to do it, but starting in January, we would like every other week to prepare some meals for the homeless shelter in town. And but we need probably 8 to 12 people to help. And it would be a situation where, like, every other Wednesday you would meet in the dining hall, like from 5:30 to 7:30 or 8, I don't know, and prepare those meals. There'd be some fellowship involved. And I think that would be nice, but ultimately we would also like to take those meals. The ideal is that we could maybe do 2 or 3 meals in one setting. Things that could then be taken and frozen, because then throughout the next week, then they could use those meals. They would simply need to warm them up. We're also joining with another church in town to provide a Christmas for the prisoners. And about 350 to 400 people at any given point in jail in this county. And so we're going to do that. And then we're going to put brochures, Celebrate Recovery brochures, in all of the Christmas gifts. And then hopefully that helps us maybe as soon as possible. They have promised as soon as possible when the jail opens up, hopefully earlier than later, that we can start to do some 12 steps in the jail. And we're starting to put together that team. So it's a couple ways in which, with Celebrate Recovery, you know, almost everybody who's homeless, there's a drug issue. 90% of the people in jail, there's a drug issue. He might have beat his wife up, but he was drunk when he did it, you know. Might have got caught stealing, but he was stealing to buy drugs. So it just seems as though these are very simple ways to sort of, like an octopus, reach into areas that we believe the Lord has called us to minister to in this area. You know, every church has different constituencies, you know. There's some churches that feel a call in this community to do Christian schools. There are some who feel called to do daycares. There are some who feel called to minister to the upper crust. I don't know. But it seems like the Lord has given us an ability to minister to people who have, quite frankly, issues that other churches might not want to put their arms around them. And so that's sort of the ideal that we're going for. We'll put a sign-up sheet up next week for the meals, but if you have any interest, come talk to me maybe tonight, and then we'll work the sign-up sheet. We'll do that next week. I want to talk to you because we're sort of, for the next 3 Sunday nights, the next Sunday night, the Scott family are going to come, and they're going to sing for us. Then on the 19th, we have Christmas with the church at 5 o'clock. And then on the 26th, We're gonna take that night off, and so this will be the last time that we'll have teaching for maybe at least 3 or 4 weeks. I want to talk to you, as we've been talking about theology, I want to talk to you about the second coming of Christ tonight. And obviously that's an in-depth topic. I want to deal with it very generally and point out just some very simple things about what the Church of God believes the Bible says and what I believe the Bible says about the coming of Christ. When Jesus was ascending back to heaven after his resurrection in Acts chapter 1, he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 and 11, "Now when he had spoken these things," and these are angels, by the way, speaking, that will make this point. "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." I don't know if he went up like a hot air balloon. I don't know how quick he went up. In my mind, he sort of is taking some time. I don't know, though. "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go up to heaven.'" And as a result of these and other passages, Christians have lived with the expectation that someday Jesus Christ is returning again. Now, what is the timing of his coming? Point one. Well, Matthew chapter 25, verse 13 says this, that we should not try to predict the exact timing of his coming. Matthew 25:13 says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So at least we ought not try to predict it down to the hour or to the day. Now you say, it didn't say year or decade. And I guess that's fair, but I think the point is we ought to be very cautious in trying to predict exactly when he is coming, because we don't know. Titus chapter 2, Paul says these words in verses 11 through 13, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Now notice sort of the generality. This is for people of every age, that we are to live denying worldly lust. We ought to strive to live godly and righteously in this present age. What present age? The age from the resurrection to the second coming. This age of 2,000 years, living in the hope, and that's wonderful. Not living in fear, because that's where a lot of people are. A lot of people are scared to death Jesus could come back any moment, but that's because they aren't denying ungodliness and worldly lust. They're not ready. But he says we ought to live prepared and with a hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a good thing he's coming back if you're living right. And we ought to live right. And so we ought to be anticipating his coming. We ought to be looking forward to it. There ought to be a spirit within us that says, it'd be great if he came back today, wouldn't it? That wouldn't be a bad thing. That'd be wonderful, because I'm ready for him to come back. So the timing of his coming is that it could come today, might come tomorrow. Nobody would know the hour or the day. But regardless of that, we ought to live with the expectation that he could come anytime, and that ought to be good news to us. Amen. Now, that's the timing, but what's the nature of his coming? I mean, how would he come back? And the Bible says that he will come back in an instant. as opposed to us being forewarned. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52 says, In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, blink your eye, that's how fast, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. How does the thief in the night come? I mean, he's quick too. He's quick. I was talking to somebody the other day, and I was just, I gave them absolutely no comfort, and they were looking at comfort from me. But they said, you know, I'm sort of afraid of staying by myself. And I said, well, you're in East Tennessee. And the assumption is, if I was a thief in East Tennessee, I would assume everybody's got a pistol on the nightstand. And so, if I was going to rob a house, I couldn't rob a house with a dog or an alarm system. And by the time I break the glass or make the noise, I got 4 seconds to get on top of them before I get shot. So if the house is like 80 feet long or something, I got to know the bedroom and the spot, because the minute they know I'm in the house, I got less than 5 seconds to be on top of them or I'm going to get shot. So you're probably not going to get broken into. That was the point. I don't think I helped at all, you know, but, you know, it's the theory. But a thief is on top of you. It's a twinkling of an eye. You know, I remember when I was a teenager, and, you know, I grew up like many of you in the church, and it crossed my mind, well, you know, if I saw him coming, would I have time to repent? Well, that's just stupid on so many different levels. But no, you won't have time. No, you won't have time. And even if you saw him, and even if you did have time, you can't just say, Lord, forgive me. You got to have the right motive. You got to have godly sorrow, and the chances that you could get godly sorrow and repent in 4 seconds anyway. I mean, that's just stupid, but people think like that. But the point is, no, you're not going to have time to repent. It's the twinkling of an eye. It's the thief in the night. In verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes. Sudden. So the nature of his coming is, it's in an instant as opposed to any forewarning. And then secondly, though, that his coming will be visible and noisy as opposed to secret and quiet. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, you notice there in 1 Corinthians where it says, at the last trumpet will sound, dead in Christ. There's a noise there. It's quick, it's sudden, but there is a noise. And then 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up. That's in Greek, that's rapture. Be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Again, I just want to point out, and you know, we're probably not all going to agree on every point tonight because it's a big subject. When you talk about being caught up, that's the word rapture. But notice, there's a trumpet. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Lord is there. At least in my opinion, that's not teaching a secret rapture. It's a noisy catching up. And so all Christians believe in a rapture. There are some people who say, I don't believe in a rapture. Yeah, everybody believes you're going to get caught up. The question is it going to be secret or is it going to be noisy? So everybody's going up. And so that's, his coming will be instant. His coming will be visible and noisy. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." But again, you got to get the senses. A thief in the night sort of sneaks in. So he's saying it's going to come as a thief in that it's sudden. But it's not as a thief in that it's quiet. He says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise." So you got to get that. Now, again, a thief doesn't come with great noise, but a thief comes suddenly. That's the point. But having said that, it's going to be with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So you have this ideal that his coming again is quick, sudden, but it's going to be noisy. You're not going to be hidden. You know, I shouldn't do this. There are two passages. I'm not going to do it. It's going to muddy the water too much. It's going to muddy the water. The timing of his coming. It could be today, be tomorrow, be in a few years. The nature, is this going to be instant? It's going to be visible. It's going to be quick, but it's going to be noisy. Great heat, trumpet, great noise. Now, why is he coming? Third point. It's the timing, visibility, noisy. He's coming, first of all, to bring judgment. To bring judgment. Keep coming, sister. Just keep coming. You're helping. You're tracking about 10 seconds ahead of me. No, I love you. I love you. Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. First of all, his first coming is to bring judgment. So Matthew 16, 26, 27 says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" The answer is nothing. Nothing. "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward everyone, each according to his own works." So he's coming, and doesn't matter if you own the whole world, you're still going to, you know, you're not going to escape reckoning with him. 1 Corinthians 4, 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of hearts. And then each one's praise will come from God." So notice the Lord is coming and he's going to bring to light the hidden things. Nothing's happened. Nobody's got away with anything. Everything done in the dark is going to come into the light. Now that's important. I mean, that's the basis for why we don't seek vengeance. The reason we don't seek vengeance is that there's one who's a lot better at getting vengeance than us. And if he doesn't get vengeance for us here, he'll get it at the end. All the things that have been done about you, or to you, or said about you, I should say, nobody's getting away with anything. There is one that's coming. There's vengeance coming. And I've shared this many times. There was a professor at Yale named Miroslav Volf, V-O-L-F. And Miroslav Volf was writing about believers or Christians who did not believe in hell. And he said, and it was a powerful statement, he said, the question of whether or not God sends people to hell is a question that people debate in the midst of first world comfort. He said, it's people sitting down at Aubrey's in Greenville debating on whether there's a hell or not. He said, because I grew up in Croatia in the middle of a civil war. And I didn't know anybody who either didn't have somebody who had been murdered or raped in their family. He said, and when you grow up in that situation, you don't have a problem with hell. He said, in fact, the only thing that keeps you from trying to get vengeance on those who are murdering your family and raping your sisters is the belief that God will someday get vengeance for you. He said, if we didn't believe that, then all we would do is have endless retaliation. He said, and so for those who have a problem, he said, you know, essentially it's American college kids who sit around and say, I don't think a good God would ever send somebody to hell. He said, that's because you've had a really nice life. You had people do terrible things to you and your family. Because those of us who have had that don't even have those kinds of thoughts. He said, that's a very blessed, protected... He said, the only reason you're saying that is because you're affluent and you have money and nothing really, really bad has ever happened to you. Yeah. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Jesus is coming in judgment. And praise the Lord, he's coming in judgment. Now, there's a question, and I don't know really the answer to it. I guess I could go both ways. Some say, well, what about a Christian? What about a person who has a really terrible past? They come to Christ maybe much later in life after doing a lot of terrible things to people. I mean, how's God going to deal with all the hurt that they caused in life? Will their sins be revealed? Because quite frankly, I don't want my sins revealed at the judgment. And so you have like Micah chapter 7, 19 that says that they're thrown in the sea not to be remembered anymore. I hope that's the way it is. I hope that all the stuff that I have repented of and put under the blood aren't going to come up to the judgment. I suppose, though, that you could make a case that everything needs to be reckoned with before we move on to the next life. I suppose you could probably make a case that the wrongs that have happened, if they, you know, that the things that aren't resolved on earth, whether it's between a believer and a non-believer, or a non-believer and a non-believer, or a believer and believer, anything that hasn't been reckoned with and resolved needs to be resolved. So, you know, I'm not sure if the scriptures are entirely clear, and there's a lot of smart people on different points of view who would debate on whether the stuff that's been put under the blood will still be revealed at the end of time. I don't know. I sure hope it's not. But maybe you could make a case that it needs to be. I don't know. So Jesus is coming, first of all, to bring judgment. Secondly, to reward his followers. 1 Timothy 4:8, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Now, I love that. That's back to the blessed hope. You and I ought to love the fact that he could appear anytime. And so there's laid up a crown of righteousness. 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you shall receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, I would just point out again that it doesn't say particularly a crown of gold or a crown with jewels on it. I don't know if we're all going to be running around up there looking like the Queen of England. Quite frankly, I don't want to wear a 10-pound crown unless, you know, I get extra muscle in my neck. I don't know. I wouldn't want to wear that for all eternity. And notice that it's a crown of righteousness. It's a crown of glory. So I don't know what the crown is, but he is going to crown or reward, and it may be the crown's just symbolic of reward. So he's coming to bring judgment. He's coming to reward his followers. He's coming to glorify his followers. Glorified bodies, the Bible says we will receive. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when we are revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him face to face." And then 4, and I think this has probably already been said, He's come not only to reward, glorify, but He's come to receive His followers. John chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions or many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, you may also go." So He's coming to receive us, to glorify us, new bodies, and I think it's more than that, to reward us, but also to settle the scores, to bring judgment. That's why He's coming. Now, what are the signs of His coming? And I want to end here, because there's a lot of debate, and I'm going to let you know what I believe, but it may not be what you believe. So I want to reiterate, the important thing is that you're ready for His coming. That you're ready today for His coming. And then if you're ready, the signs don't mean that much. And to be quite honest, if you're not ready and you're trying to read the signs to figure out, when can I get into heaven at the last possible time, you're not going to make it anyway because you don't love His appearing. So, most of the signs of the coming that are talked about in popular teaching comes out of three passages that all say essentially the same thing. Most people believe this was Jesus' teaching at one moment, and it's recorded by Luke and Mark and Matthew, but that it was all done at the same time. And let me read to you, I think the Mark version would have been first. Most people believe Mark was written first. Mark, by the way, is, as far as we know, really the testimony of Peter, right? Testify. So just in a general reading, the first four verses are really important, but I'm going to read down, I don't know. I got to stop at some point here. I can't read all of this. I'll go until I think enough's been said. Put it that way. What time is it? All right. So in Mark chapter 13, verse 1, "Then Jesus went out of the temple. One of His disciples said to Him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.'" So Jesus comes out of the temple, and it's a massive building, glorious building. The disciples are saying, "Look at these stones. This is a beautiful building." And verse 2, "And Jesus answered and said, 'Do you not see these great things? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" So that's very shocking. They say this is a beautiful building. And we know that it took decades to build. Decades to build. Herod's temple. And Jesus shocks them and He says, "This thing's coming down. Not going to be standing." Now as He sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, so they say, "This beautiful temple," and Jesus says, "It ain't going to last. Not going to be one stone left upon another by the time that it's over." So they go up to sit on the Mount of Olives. Maybe they're having their lunch. And Peter, James, and John, and Andrew sort of come up to Jesus and say, "You know what? What you said back there about the temple, tell us, when will these things be? You say the temple's coming down, the stones are being torn down. When will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things will be fulfilled?" So he says the temple's coming down, and they say, when's the temple coming down, and what will be the signs? I mean, what's leading up to all of that? And so then Jesus says, well, you asked me when the temple is coming down and when these things will be fulfilled, so let me tell you. And then he begins to say, take heed, let no one deceive you, for many will come in my name and say, there he is, and will deceive many, so there are going to be false prophets. He said, before the temple comes down, there are going to be people saying, I'm here, I'm there. And then he says, there'll be wars, verse 7, and rumors of wars, but don't be troubled. But for the end of the temple, I'm assuming, he's still answering that question. You have to assume he's answering the question they asked. They ask him a question about the temple. He's answering about the temple. Wouldn't make sense for him to say, I'm not talking about the temple. I'm going to talk to you about something that's going to happen in 2,000 years. No, they ask him a question. He's answering the question about the temple. So then he says, you'll hear wars and rumors of wars, but don't be troubled, for such things might happen. But the end of the temple is not yet. Kingdom's going to rise against kingdoms. There'll be earthquakes and famines and pestilences. And he keeps going and talks about false Christ later and all that. So what we know in history, and this is what I believe and you may not believe, and I think there's room for a plethora of decision. I think that Jesus was asked a question and he answered a question about the temple. And when you look at a historian like Josephus, and he talks about, you know, the temple was ultimately destroyed in 70 AD, has not yet been rebuilt in 2,000 years. That effectively ended the nation of Israel for 1900 years until 1948. It was a dispersion of the Israelite people. Over 1 million people were killed in Jerusalem. I think maybe about 70,000 survived. That was when mothers were eating babies and all kinds of things. There were wars, multitude of wars leading up to that. Obviously, there were famine. There were even signs in the sky. Josephus says that, because he was in Jerusalem when it was being burned, he said there were a lot of false Christs running around, people saying, I'm the Messiah, if you'll follow me, we can save the city. He said there were a couple in particular that was doing that. He said that there was one night when they looked up and the Romans had surrounded it, and they saw in the clouds horsemen running in the clouds. He said doors would swing wide open. He said one time we saw the sign of the cross up there. And he's a Jewish guy. So there's a lot of stuff happening going into that. But again, Jesus is asked a question. And it's my assumption that he answered that question. And he's talking about the temple. You have that in Luke chapter 21. Again, same passage, much the same response. Verse 5, see how that sits up in Luke 21:5. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, as for these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they ask him, saying, Teacher, but when will these things be? Talking about the temple, I think. And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? You say it's going to be thrown down. When will it be? And what will be the signs that this is going to happen? And Jesus says essentially, Luke records essentially what Mark records. Take heed no one deceive you. Verse 8, there'll be, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is drawn near, therefore do not go after them. You'll hear of wars and commotions, don't be terrified. And then nation will rise against nation, verse 10, and then verse 11, earthquakes, famines, pestilence. Again, it's my opinion that he, again, is asked a question and is answering the question about the destruction of the temple. Which was, you got to understand how important, again, the destruction of the temple is. When the temple was destroyed, Old Testament Judaism died. It's just not that the temple was destroyed. You can't do the Old Testament without the temple. You have to rewrite Judaism to practice Judaism, because the temple was the place of animal sacrifices. It had a high priest. It had a holy place. It had the Holy of Holies. Once the temple was destroyed and the Romans forbid even a tabernacle, Old Testament Judaism, essentially, historically, the Pharisees, what was left of the Pharisees, begin to rewrite Judaism. Judaism of today was written after the destruction of the Jerusalem of the temple to be practiced without the temple. But Mosaic Judaism has to have the temple, the priests, the animal sacrifices, the daily atonements for sin, the holy place, the priesthood. All that needs a temple. And without the temple, you can't practice the law that came down the mountain for Moses. So it was catastrophic. Not only ended the temple, but you'd put two and two together if you were one of those disciples. If the temple's gone, then it means the nation has been overran. It means that God is no longer in the Holy of Holies, because the Jewish people had always believed that they were untouchable as long as God was in the holy place. You couldn't take the temple if God was in the temple. But to say the temple's coming down is to say God's no longer in the Holy of Holies. And then he was essentially saying, and the day will come when you can't practice Old Testament Judaism. That will die with the temple. This is catastrophic to those who are listening. It's absolutely catastrophic. He's saying God's not in the temple, because all the armies in the world couldn't take God if he was in the temple. The temple would stand if God was in the temple. It's almost saying that God in some ways has abandoned that building. I mean, again, and I don't want to get too deep into this, but what if you put yourself in the mind of those who heard that? They're saying, what? What do you mean the temple is going to be destroyed? It means Judaism, as it came down the mount from Moses, couldn't be practiced. It means that we're going to be dispersed. And so I think that Jesus again is saying, when will these things be fulfilled? And he's answering that. Now, you have Matthew and Luke, and the two questions of Matthew and Luke is, when will this happen? You say in the stones, and what will be the signs of this about to happen? Now, some people, you know, use Matthew 24, which is the third, because the thing that gets tripped up is that Matthew records a third question that was asked. Mark and Luke record the two, and it's very centered on the temple. But in Matthew 24, it says, then Jesus went out, departed the temple, and his disciples came to him and showed him the buildings of the temple. That's what Matthew and Mark record. And Jesus said to them, do you not see of these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here on another that shall not be thrown down. Exactly what was recorded. And then he said on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now some would say that's a different question. Mark and Luke say, what will be the signs that this is going to happen? Matthew records it as being, what will be the sign of the end of the age? And people say, well, that's the end of time. I personally think that it's the end of the Jewish age, because the destruction of the temple was the end of the Old Testament Jewish age. Absolutely. So there are those that then go to Matthew 24 and say, that, well, they ask him what would be the sign of the end of the age. And so it'll be wars and rumors of wars and false Christs and earthquakes and famines and all that. Well, I tend to think again that Jesus is talking about the temple. So if you don't have all of those, if Jesus was actually talking about the destruction of the temple and not the end of time, then the end of time and his second coming is not necessarily characterized by false messiahs, rumors and wars, famines and earthquakes, great tribulation, signs and wonders of the sky, and all of those things. Well, then, if you don't have that, then what are the signs of the coming of Christ? There really aren't many, are there? You ought to be ready. You ought to be ready when he comes. Now, there is one sign. I think I can say this in 90 seconds that I believe is going to happen. Yeah. I understand Revelation chapter 20 to be saying that at the end of time, that Satan will be moving in great power, and he will be gathering the nations from the corners of the earth to oppose the camp of the saints. But at that point, when it looks like the true Christians are about to be destroyed, Christ will come back and destroy their enemies. What I believe is a sign of the coming then. I don't know that I believe the wars, rumors of wars, all that. I think that's the temple. But I do think that that Revelation 20 passage is relevant. And when I look at the world today, and I've mentioned this multiple times to you, it does seem like to me there's a hand uniting all of the non-Christian factions against true Christians. I mean, again, there was a time in the world where if you were a Christian and you didn't want to be persecuted, you could find some place in the world to go. I mean, for many years, that was America. And it is to some degree, but less than it was. But there seems to be no... It seems to be the safe harbors are being removed. In a lot of the world, it's militant Islam that's out to kill Christians. In India, Hinduism, in many ways, has been violent against Christians. You go into China and Russia, it's been communism. You go into other parts of the world, it's secularism. And I think that, you know, that's what we're very concerned about in America. I was talking to a Canadian pastor last week, and he was saying, you know, we're very concerned because, he said, I have some people in our church that don't like to wear masks to church, and the state has mandated it, and I haven't told them they can't come. He said, but I'm really concerned, he said, because we just had a church down the street where a person visited, and somebody in the church wasn't wearing a mask. They reported them the next Sunday. All the police showed up and shut the church down. And that's Canada. And he said, I got 60, 70, 80 people that aren't wearing masks. He said, I don't know what I'm going to do because I don't know what I'm going to do when the police show up. He said, but we're going to get reported at some point here. I mean, we've been gambling too long. That's Canada. You got that in Europe, where secularism is really just grinding down. What I'm saying is there seems to be something going on in the world. I mean, even in Christianity today, half of Christianity seems to dislike people who say the Bible is the Word of God and we're going to stand on the Word of God. I mean, half of Christianity has fallen, seems like, and they're actively opposing those who say, I think we just ought to stand on the Word of God as it's written. And so it seems to me that there is a move, which may be a move that signals the coming of Christ. It seems to me there is an invisible hand that's bringing all of the non-true Christians, organizing them in a way to oppose the camp of the saints, the true church. Absolutely. And so, you know, I would say that that was a sign. And so, you know, when I talk to my pastor friends, some of them will go to Matthew and say, well, you got the wards, you got the famines, you got, and, you know, I say, I don't think that's what it's talking about, but I think there's this invisible hand, and I think the coming of Christ could be short. So we all end up in the same place. It's like, so what you're saying is, you know, it could happen. It's like, yeah, it could happen, but I don't know. I think probably Revelation chapter 20 is a better predictor than the Matthew 24 passage. So talk about the signs of his coming. The point is, right? Be ready. That's the point. Be ready when he comes. If it's tonight, and be expecting it. If it's tonight, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I would love for him to come in my lifetime because I don't want to die. That'd be great. I'm serious. And you know what? Most of the grief in the world, you know why we grieve? Because we're all going to heaven at different times. Now, if me and my family could all go at the same time, that'd be fantastic. But even as I say that, I got some people in my family that aren't ready yet. So there's a part of me that says, Lord, come. And there's another part of me that says, Lord, wait. You know, give them just a little more time. And I'm glad that only the Lord knows when he's coming. But it's important for us to be ready. He's coming in time. Stand with me.